Let's open our Bibles to Revelation. It's as easy to find as Genesis. Just go to the other end and you'll find it there. I'm really looking forward to this study for a couple of reasons. The first one is that this book just simply exalts Jesus Christ. And this is what I love most about this particular book. And I love anything that makes a big deal about Jesus. And this book does that, and so I'm very excited about that. Second, as I was praying about where to go next back in October and November, it just seemed to make sense to follow our first Advent remembrance with a second Advent thinking that we might have hope. Because I hear a lot of angst about the world as it is. And, you know, what we really need is the hope that Jesus Christ brings. Our hope is not in government. Our hope is not in human systems. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. And he came once, he's coming again. And we need this kind of hope. And I believe that this book is going to do that for us. And then the third reason is I can't believe how many of you have told me how much you're looking forward to this. I'm not sure what you're expecting, but so many of you have said, man, I can't wait for this study to start. So that's sort of motivating. I've often said in the past that I'll preach as well as you listen, you know. And so many of you are very fascinated in this book. So it's exciting to study and it's motivating, and I'm grateful for it. On the other hand, I know that some people look at this book with fear and trembling. In fact, I have to tell you this story about my dad. When my dad was getting ready to leave the big town of Fenwick and go to East Lansing to go to Michigan State, my grandpa Shaw warned my dad about two things. He said, now, son, when you get to college, there's two things that you need to avoid. And, you know, when he told me this story, I thought he was going to say booze and women, right? I mean, I just thought that's what he would say. But no, my grandpa warned him about two things. He said, there's two things you should avoid. They'll really mess you up. And my dad said, okay. And he said, pizza and the book of Revelation. You know, like, you know, we're off here in the big town of East Lansing. Avoid those two things. They will really mess you up, you know. So anyway, if any of you are worried about that, I hope you'll get over that as we get into this. This book would be considered apocalyptic genre. And that's true, but one's definition or perspective of the idea of apocalyptic really matters. The modern day idea of apocalyptic means the end of all things. A lot of people, when they hear the word apocalyptic, they think Mad Max and Thunderdome, or, you know, zombies, you know, that are coming after you. It's the end of all things as we know it, nuclear warfare, smoke and darkness and so forth. But Mr. Mount, one of the scholars in this particular regard, says it this way, quote, apocalyptic literature is generally pessimistic regarding man's inability to deal with the problem of evil. But this revelation is optimistic because our hope is not in man, but in the Lamb, unquote. One of the things that makes group study of this particular book rather challenging is that we have a lot of different backgrounds. I would imagine, and this is not a criticism, but I would imagine that some of you have never read through the book of Revelation from beginning to end. Many of you do not typically use the word eschatology in your everyday language. You don't sit down to breakfast with your children and say, all right, kids, let's talk about eschatology today. You know, that you don't even know what the word means, maybe. So you might not talk about it regularly. It means the last things, or the doctrine of last things. Some of us, on the other hand, are coming to this book with a lot of presuppositions. We've studied this, seen charts, heard sermons, read books. Some of you know the lingo. You know tribulation, pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation, post-millennial, millennial, amillennial, millennials. What is all this, you know? And you know all the lingo, and that can be confusing at times. Some of you are probably convinced that you have the end times completely figured out. You don't. And some, of course, you're just bewildered. Like, why would we even study end times? I just want to get to tomorrow, You know, I don't really care about the end times. I mean, if I could get through this week, it would be awesome, you know. So, and another difficulty is the scholars. Sometimes I refer to them as the commentators. Do you get what I did with that? Commentators. They're just spuds like the rest of us, you know. But they sometimes write as if they were the angel that delivered this message to John. And they can't all be right. And I read widely from a lot of different perspectives. And I just, when none of them agree, I know none of them are right. Or one of them might make a good guess, but I don't know. So we have to be careful. Some people explain this book as if it's all history. That is, that the whole thing is already done. There's nothing future in this book at all. That's a whole school of theology, by the way. There's a whole group of people that think that everything in Revelation is already done. There's nothing future here. Some explain this book as if they are simply principles for living. In other words, there's no concretion to it. They're just some principles for life, and like Aesop's Fables or something along those lines. And some treat the book as it's an allegory that has a lot of hidden meanings that only super spiritual people can figure out. And you have to look beneath everything to try to figure it out. But it's so subjective, you know? And so that we have to be careful about those things. When we get stuck in a humanly designed model and we try to force this book into one of those models, like I just mentioned, some very creative maneuvering is required. The truth is, some of this book is past, and some of this book is present, and a lot of this book is future, and there is a lot of symbolism and metaphor that we simply cannot understand. As we'll see, this content came from God, so some of it's going to be above our pay grade. Are you with me? If it comes from Him, there's going to be some stuff here that's above human comprehension. And we're not supposed to figure it out. We're supposed to live with the mystery of it. We're supposed to be in some awe of it and worship the King of Kings for His loving and sovereign care. So with that in mind, a few remarks in introduction. First of all, the author of this book, verse 4, lets us know that it's John the Apostle, the one who identified as the one that Jesus loved. When he thought about himself and he thought about Jesus, he thought about himself as one who was loved by Jesus. The same John who stood at the cross with Mary. The same John who wrote the gospel according to John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. A witness of the resurrected Christ. He had been present at the transfiguration and he heard and saw Jesus at his ascension. He was a witness to the life and work of Jesus, and he was appointed by Jesus to be an apostle, which is exclusive, all right? I'll talk more about that in a moment. The time and setting of the book is also relatively simple to figure out from the book itself. Since the author was John, we know this had to be late in the first century. We know from the internal contents of the book and from church history that this was a time of great persecution for the church. Verse 9 records that John had been exiled to the island of Patmos, which was an imprisonment, if you will. And it says that he was there for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. That was the whole reason he was there. He was banished to that island for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, for preaching and for talking about Jesus, he was sent to this island. That was the purpose of it. His appointment as an apostle did not get him a corner office and a pension. His appointment as an apostle got him arrested, beat up, and exiled to a lonely island. It's interesting if you read about John's history, and this is all speculative now, but there's a tradition that says that John was tried, found guilty. They attempted to boil him in hot oil, and the oil would not touch him. And they pulled him out and said, well, we can't kill this guy. Let's send him to an island where nobody can get to him. That's tradition. There's nothing in the Bible about that, but it's kind of weird when you think about that. And John's here on this island, but we know why he's there. He's there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. John MacArthur wrote, as Americans, we read Revelation from a context of freedom and prosperity. The first century readers were reading this from a context of persecution and poverty. We read out of curiosity about the future. They read for hope in their present circumstances. The theme of the book is in verse 1. It says it right away, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. That's the Greek word for revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and the things that must take place. The word apocalypse or revelation means an unveiling. It means a disclosure. This unveiling or disclosure is something that man, left to himself, would not be capable of finding out. What we have here in this book, no government or university research facility could figure this out. No government or research facility could find out these truths about Jesus and the things to come unless God had made them known to us. The transmission of these truths should produce in us worship and hope and obedience. Or in other words, wow! And yes! And thy will be done. That's how we ought to be responding to these particular truths. The outline of the book is also given to us without too much fanfare. If you look in chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus says, write the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. And so this book unfolds just like that. We have past, and we have present, and we have future. So let's take a look now at verses 1 and 2 of Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. The title and transmission of this is given to us here. I've already mentioned the title of the book is The Revelation or the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. It's so interesting as you study this. The debate among the scholars begins in the first sentence. And it really forms a paradigm of thinking for people. The debate is this the revelation of Jesus Christ or the revelation from Jesus Christ? And I say, yes, it's both. And to try to split hairs on that is ridiculous. This reveals to us who Jesus is, and it reveals to us the things that he's going to do. The book discloses the current nature of the ascended Christ and what he's going to do. It's because of who he is that he will do what he's going to do. It's because of who he is that he is able to do what he's going to do. No human being could accomplish what this book describes, despite science fiction attempts to convince us of otherwise. In other words, the Avengers are not up to this task. What happens in this book is only doable by the glorified God-man, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Only he is able, only he is worthy to open the scroll, as we sang about this morning, and bring these plans to pass. The path that this knowledge took to get to John is very interesting. The transmission of the truth, you notice in the text, it went from God to Jesus to an angel to John to us. All right, that's the transmission path. God, Jesus, angel, John, us. That's all there in the first couple of verses. You say, well, why does that matter? Well, think about how many times Jesus was asked, by what authority do you say these things? And I think John would have been asked the same thing. And so he wants to get this out of the way right up front, that God the Father gave this information to Jesus, who gave this information to an angel to give to the apostle to give to us. And that transmission that gives John the authority to say these things, to communicate these things to us. Now, some of you might be thinking, because you're cynical and juvenile delinquents, anybody can say that. I mean, and of course, the reason I know that is because I are one, you know, so I get that. But But, you know, anybody can say this. Anybody can say, God said to Jesus to tell the angel to tell to me. And people do that. People have been doing that for years. Saying, God told me to tell you. People have been abusing God's name for a long, long time. There always have been people that use God's name like this as a means of authority. It's very dangerous. In fact, the scripture warns us, woe to the one who says, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord has not said. It's very dangerous to go around saying, God told me to tell you. We have to be very, very cautious about such things. There are no more apostles, by the way. John was appointed as an apostle, and there are no more apostles. I'm not an apostle, you're not an apostle. If you think you're an apostle, you're not an apostle. Anybody who claims to be an apostle is not an apostle. An apostle was appointed by Jesus Christ as a witness to his life and revelation, and they gave us the scripture. And I'm not saying God is not speaking anymore. I am saying that scripture is complete right now. We have a completed canon. We have a completed book here. And that's why we have the scripture. So not everybody can just go around saying, God told me to say this. The safest thing that we can say that God has said is written in his word. Amen? It's already here. We're truly safe in saying that the Lord has said what has already been written. Interestingly, much of what is written in the book of Revelation was, in one way or another, already written. This statistic is so fascinating to me. There are 404 verses in the book of Revelation, and 278 of them have some Old Testament allusion. So that's why I said in my video this week, if you happen to look at that, that if the Bible was a sentence, the book of Revelation would be an exclamation point. It's not different than everything. It's just an accumulation of all this revealed truth that God has given. I sort of envision a giant snowball rolling down the hill and picking up stuff as it goes. And it's picking up a piece out of Genesis, and then a piece out of Revelation, and a piece out of Leviticus, probably, and, you know, all the way down. And it gets to the bottom of the hill, and it's got this stuff sticking out of it all over the place, you know. And it's Bible, 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 Bible. Pieces of revelation. There's a couple of other things that I want to point out before we leave verses 1 and 2. I want you to notice, first of all, the use of the term servant. It says his servants in verse 1 and his servant John in verse 1. The word is literally slave. Slave. But the connotation of that word for us today is very negative. When we talk about slaves and slavery, we have one context as Americans, you know. So the connotation is very difficult, and I think for good reasons. Another word that could be used here, and it's used in some older translations, is bond servant. Now, that's not a word we use on a regular basis. Bond servant. The word means voluntarily subservient and at the disposal of. All right? So bondservant means voluntarily subservient and at the disposal of. It doesn't include the promise of remuneration, but it does imply care. A bondservant was common in the first century. You would go to a household and you would bind yourself to them as a servant, and you would be cared for, but you weren't going to get rich. You were going to serve in that home at the pleasure of the master. And that's how John views himself. That's how he views those who follow Jesus. John, who knew he was loved by Jesus, became his bondservant. And actually, all who follow Jesus for life find that that's a requirement. How do I know that? Jesus said, if anybody's going to follow me, they have to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow. And that whole idea of denying of self means I give up my right to myself and I give myself to Jesus. See, that's the bondservant idea. I'm letting go of my right to myself, and I realize that I came from God, and I'm going to God, and that I'm here for God, and so I offer myself freely to somebody I can trust, Jesus Christ. Now, of course, if you're going to completely offer yourself to somebody like that, you better make sure they're trustworthy. I mean, I certainly wouldn't just go up to anybody, you know, and say, here I am, I completely trust you, do with me whatever you want to. But Jesus, we would do well to see if Jesus is safe and trustworthy for such a commitment. And John, even under his circumstances, would say yes. And I hope the study of this book helps all of you to say yes too. That as I can trust Jesus, he's safe to entrust my life to. I'd be happy to be a bondservant of Jesus and entrust our lives to his care. Secondly, angels are mentioned a lot in the book of Revelation. In fact, 25% of all the mention of angels are concentrated in this one book. Think of that, 66 books in the Bible, and 25% of the mention of angels is all in one spot. That's quite interesting, statistically speaking. I think what it says is the SWAT team is back. You remember, if you were here during Advent, I said that the angelic host was a SWAT team from heaven watching out for the baby to protect it from the dragon. And now Jesus is concentrated here, and so are his boys, or girls, or things. It's whatever. I don't know. These beings, these angels that are here. Now, I just a couple of comments, and I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings when I say these things. But we have some sentimental muckety muck about angels, and we need to stop it. All right? Angels are angels, created beings that serve a unique role in God's universe. People don't become angels. You sometimes say stuff like that, you know, well, you know, there became an angel, or God needed another angel. God's got a lot of angels, thousands and thousands and tens of thousands. People don't become angels. Humans are humans. Angels are angels. Now, you might have an angel assigned to you. Some of you need more than one. Some of your children probably have 7 or 8. I don't know. But angels are angels, and people are people. Let's not mix them up. Okay? Third, note those words, must soon take place, in verse 1. And at the end of verse 3, for the time is near. Now, if those words don't bother you, you're not reading. I mean, right away here in the first part of this book, must soon take place, and the time is near. I mean, we're 1,900 years away from this letter. What do we do with that? I often tell couples that are in premarital counseling that the word later needs to be defined in a relationship. Now, what I'm about to say sounds very stereotypical, but often the word later to a woman means sometime later today. And the word later to a man means sometime in the next 3 to 6 months. For example, I will fix that faucet later. She hears sooner rather than later. He hears later rather than later. You see what I'm saying? I don't mean to cause any arguments here today, but I'm just trying to give you a context for understanding time. It would really help to have two different words for later. Which later are we talking about here, see? Now, in the Greek, we kind of have that, actually, thankfully. There's two different words for time Chronos refers to days and times, like chronology. So that's the word for, like, you know, today is January the 4th and it's 10:15, that's chronos. There's a word, kairos, which refers to a season or an era. In verse 1, where it says these things must soon take place, neither of those words are used, and the ambiguity is very helpful. Stay with me. The ambiguity is very helpful, and the reason it's helpful is because some of these things would take place shortly that are in this book. Not all of them, but some of them. And secondly, some of the things that are prophesied in this book were going to take place in short order once they started to happen. And so that's what the word means there. That once this stuff starts to happen, it's going to happen in relatively short order. However, in verse 3, that word near is kairos, which refers to an era. The time is near. The chronos, or the kairos rather, is near. Now you say, well, what do you mean? I mean, the season of these future events is near to the age that we're in. I might still have you confused, so let me try it this way. The author of Hebrews wrote this: in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. All right, so what that says is that we're in the last days. We're not in the last days because Trump is president. We're not in the last days because it's cold. You know, people, every time something weird happens in the environment or every time something weird happens politically, people are like, oh boy, this is it. We're in the last days. And I mean, I get sarcastic. Like, if you read your Bible, we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. Hello? So, yes, are we in the last days? Good, congregation, yes. This is the kairos we're in, the season we're in. We're in the last days. And the next season, the next kairos, is what you have here. It's coming. This is the next thing on God's agenda. We're operating, as one author said, on central heaven time. You know, not Eastern Standard, not Central, not Pacific, not Eastern Standard. We're operating on central heaven time. And God doesn't wear a watch, but he does see these things in seasons or eras. Nobody knows the day of Jesus' return. Nobody knows. But the word of Jesus is, be ready, keep your lamp trimmed and bright, for the Son of Man comes at an hour you do not know. We should be living ready. Now, look at verse 3 again. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Do you see that? Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. There's some blessings associated with this book. The word blessed means fortunate or extremely well off. We would use the word, and I know you're not supposed to use it, but we'd use the word lucky. You are so lucky. And what we really mean is you are so blessed, right? That's what we really mean. But that's the kind of connotation that we have with that particular word. So if that word blessed sounds familiar, you might be remembering the Beatitudes. In Matthew 5 and in Luke chapter 6, Jesus said his followers were blessed. They were blessed even if they were poor in spirit. They were blessed even if they were hungry for righteousness. They were blessed if they were meek. They were blessed if they were hated. They were blessed if they were persecuted. Why? Because if we have the Lord Jesus Christ, we're blessed. Blessed. We are dearly loved children of the Most High God. Our sins are forgiven. Our present, our future, and even our post-retirement years are looking awesome. Yes, amen. I love the idea of post-retirement years. My portfolio is just... when you read the book. The readers, you see, would need to be reminded of their blessedness. Now, however, the word here is used with a condition. First, it says, blessed are those who read this aloud to the people. Remember, Revelation wasn't a book of the Bible at this particular point. It was a circular letter. They didn't run off copies. Let me run that into the office and run off some copies for you so people could take it home and read it. There was no live stream, so you could stay home and watch in your pajamas and eat pancakes while the rest of us are here in church. None of that. If you wanted to hear this, you had to show up. You had to be present in the room. And it was read aloud. You had to be there to hear it. It was a blessing to be able to read these words to the followers of Jesus, because the reader was bringing hope to a defeated and persecuted people. Blessed to hear these words aloud. By the end of whenever we get done with this book, we will have read every word aloud. And if you say, Mark, how long are we going to be in Revelation? It's a kairos. I really don't know. And the hearer was blessed, not just by hearing it, but also by keeping and by doing what Jesus said. There's always a link between hearing and doing. I think it could be said theologically that if you don't do it, you never really heard it. We tend to bifurcate those two things. But remember the words of Jesus. He said, whoever hears his word and does them will be like a person who built his house upon a rock. But those who hear his words and do not do what he said are like those who build their house on the sand. Matthew chapter 7. This is a theme of Jesus. And as we get to chapters 2 and 3, we're going to see how important this is. At the end of every message to the church, we have this same line. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How we respond to the words of Jesus matters. Now, we're blessed because we're his, but there is an even greater blessing for those who hear and do what he says. So this book is far more than an information guide to end times. This book has ethical and moral teachings that God's people need for daily life. If you're kind of hoping that, oh, good, we're going to study Revelation, so Pastor Shaw is not going to meddle at all with application. Ha, 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 ha. Oh, you are in for a treat. Because there's plenty of meddling going on in this book for our daily lives. The second blessing you might note here is grace and peace. Notice in verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Grace. Grace is unmerited favor and God's active involvement in our lives. One thing I think that we've done a disservice to the word grace by only referring to it as unmerited favor. I mean, I'm really grateful for the unmerited favor of God. Amen? But it's more than that. It's not just that God says, all right, here's salvation. Now take it or leave it and have a good day. Grace is the active assistance of God in our lives. And John is saying, this grace and this peace is available. It's this God's love in action. The word peace is shalom here. It's the putting back together of what is broken. And there's so much that goes into these two words, grace and peace. But if you have broken places in you, the word peace means the great reconciler wants to restore. Fix, put back together. Grace and peace to you. Never overlook those simple words in your Bible reading. This blessing of grace and peace is the New Testament equivalent to "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack." The grace and peace that's extended here is not from John, but from the one who is and who was and who is to come. That's the Father. From the sevenfold Spirit before the throne of God. That's the Holy Spirit, and I'll explain that more as we go on. And Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, who loves us and has freed us from our sins. So grace and peace is not promised here from a humans or a system created by humans. Grace and peace comes from the triune God who has been enjoying themselves in that grace and peace for all of eternity. And we are invited to participate in the grace and peace of the Trinity and become permanent residents in it. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we're exempt from sadness, trials, disease, grief, or death. We are broken people living in a broken world. What this means is that despite the sadness, trials, disease, grief, and death, the triune God is present and active to carry us through this life and on into glory. And as they say in Narnia, further up, further in. And since grace and peace come from the triune and infinite God, grace and peace are an infinite supply. No deductible, no maximum out of pocket, no copays, no catastrophic limitations. I've had to think about insurance lately, so that's why those words are there. John was assuring these persecuted and impoverished hearers that grace and peace would be perpetually available despite the collapse of governments, despite the collapse of economies, despite the rise in wickedness and mayhem. The one who loved them and called them and freed them from their sins was and is faithful. Faithful. In other words, these bondservants were free. Did you notice that? That he is the one who loved us and freed us from our sins. Now, didn't he just say that we were bondservants? We're the freest bondservants that ever lived. Freed from the penalty of sin, freed from the dominion of sin, bondservants that are free and invited into the grace and peace of the triune God. Boy, if you're not in on this, this would be a good time to get in on it. Good way to start the new year as a dearly loved child of the Most High God. I had the privilege yesterday of preaching my Aunt Judy's funeral. And one of the highlights of 2025 was getting to spend about 3 hours with her back in March of last year, just going through her life and letting her tell me how the grace of God went with her. And one of the things that stuck out to me was that when she got saved at the age of 7, she said she walked out of the church and the sky has never looked bluer than it did the day she accepted Christ. I love that. The sky will never look bluer, even in January in Michigan. than when you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And do you know Him? This one that we're describing here can be your Savior, your friend, your guide, inhabit your life, and bring you infinite supply of grace and peace. The origin of this book, Osborne wrote, is not a fertile imagination, but God to Christ, to the angel, to John, for the church. Jesus is the primary character, and seeing him as he is and as he will be known in the future should move us to worship and love and obedience. Now, if you're getting anxious to get to the things, if you're getting really anxious to get to the things, the descriptions, the analogies, the metaphors, and the details, and the timing. Relax. Please. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't become preoccupied with the things and miss Him. Imagine if a poor girl went on a date with a really rich guy. And the only questions that she ever asked him were about his money his stuff, and how much of it would be available to a potential wife, and what the timing was, and how many trips they might take, and when they would take them. I would say her chances for a second date would be pretty slim. On the other hand, if a second poor girl was more interested in the person that she was with than the details of his wealth, and she loved him for who he was rather than his wealth, she would love him whether he had wealth or not, and would understand that her future would be good because of him. And I end with this morning. Friends, we're the poor girl. We're the poor girl. And King Jesus is the wealthy one. And this letter is about him, and there are details, and there are things to come. But if we're more interested in him and in walking with him than we are in the things, then we'll be happy whether we have all the things figured out or not, because we know him. Let's keep our eyes on Jesus.